Well, if you would, please turn once again to the Gospel according to the book of beginnings, to the book of Genesis, and let us turn once again, one final time, to Genesis chapter 20, and I will be reading the entirety of the passage for our sermon text this evening, but we'll be focusing primarily just on verses 7 and then 17 and 18. On verses 7 and 17 and 18 primarily. But before we come to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let us once again go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the means by which you have ordained your grace to flow, and the primary means is your Word. You have not left us to grope in the dark, but you have given us this holy word from of old, from the lips and the mouths, as you expirated these things through your people and your prophets and your holy apostles. And you have committed them to writing so that they could be preserved by your holy providence down to us. And we thank you that your word is infallible, that it is holy, that it is inerrant, that it is clear, Lord, that it, again, it receives these realities from you, our God, who speaks these things to us, your people. And we thank you, again, for your goodness and your kindness to us. And we do pray that we would heed your lessons and your teaching that you present through these stories in Genesis, especially through the life of the father of the faith, Abraham. Whether those things are positive or negative, they come from you, from the heart of a father to us, your children, that we would heed these lessons and that we would understand them and we would see your grace in them and that you would be revealed through them how you work and how you have worked through the times from the very beginning to us even today. That this is a holy heritage that we have and that we would not take it for granted, but that we would be thankful and grateful for it. Please pierce our hearts and our souls this night through these things that you have written to us, that we may hear your voice in the message that is preached. And we pray it again in our Savior's name. Amen. And now, brothers and sisters, if you would, if you're able and willing to please stand in respect to God's holy word for the reading of it. Again, Genesis 20, verses 1 through 18. I do remind you, Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church, these are the words of your God. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kittis and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on the account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever you go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Do you ever complain, or have you ever complained, or perhaps cringed, because of those who have been placed over you in positions of authority? Especially when you know they haven't been the model of righteousness that you think they ought. Perhaps your fellow worker received a promotion in a situation where you think you gave as much, if not more, effort and are more qualified to attain such a position. Or perhaps you acted honorably in a particular circumstance and another behaved in an unseemly manner, and yet you have to submit yourself to them in order to receive approval from a superior. Is it not a great temptation in this situation to cry out, that's not fair? I am innocent. They are guilty. I'm getting the raw end of the stick. You feel that you've been cheated. You may be quite confused. You feel as if everything is upside down and backwards. This person has committed wrong, and yet it seems that they are being rewarded. What is going on? Don't you think that is somewhat how Abimelech felt in Genesis 20? He was deceived by both Abraham and Sarah, and yet he is punished for it by God. The Lord commands him to make restitution immediately, or he's a dead man. And if it isn't bad enough, how will God restore Abimelech, his household, and his people? Through the very one who had lied to him and brought this curse upon him. The very one who did him wrong in the first place will be the one who he will have to look to for salvation. We come again to Genesis 20 in order to consider the ways and means through which the Lord God chooses to work. There is a principle displayed here that the primary thing in one sense is really about who you know more than what you do. God knows Abraham. Abraham is God's friend. God has chosen to bless him, and through him bless all the families of the earth. God has entered into covenant with Abraham. The seed of promise will come through this man that God has chosen. And we see here that this is even in spite of Abraham's failures. his distrust, his sinful behavior, his deceit, his lying and unbelief. Has God called Abraham to be blameless and walk before him? Yes. Of course he has. But that is, now get this, that is not the basis or the foundation for why God has called him and blessed him and will use him for his redemptive purposes. Brothers and sisters, if our own holiness, if our own righteousness, if our own godliness were in fact the basis for God using us to bless others, then we would all be thrown out as worthless, useless vessels, unfit for the master's use. So what is the lesson we need to learn here in God's use of Abraham as an agent of blessing? And that is that God's blessing to the nation is fulfilled through his chosen vessel. It is God's choice, not yours and not mine. He has ordained who he will use and for what specific purpose. God alone has determined to work through his chosen vessels despite their unworthiness. The Apostle Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? If we were sufficient, again, we aren't sufficient, God would just throw us out. The Bible is full of unworthy vessels, and yet God has used them for his good purpose. God pours out his blessings through those he has ordained, even in the midst of our sin, our failure, our unbelief, and our distrust. God, in both his grace and his mercy, but ultimately in his sovereign will, chooses to work through broken, cracked, dirty vessels. Why? In order that we may know that it is his work and it is for his glory. We can't boast in the fact that it was because we were the best. We were the brightest. We were the wisest. We were the mightiest. We were the holiest. And we were the most righteous. He is God. You and I are not. And we must remember that, especially when we don't get it, when we don't understand it, and even when we are confused about it. We must come back to the truth that there is a God in heaven who works according to his own sovereign will, and also that he has a purpose. He has a plan, and he knows better than you and me what he is doing. So God's blessing to the nations is fulfilled through his chosen vessel. And we'll consider this truth this afternoon under 3 points from our passage, and again, looking particularly at verses 7 and 17 and 18. And the first point we need to consider is God's blessing comes through his anointed officials. God's blessing comes through his anointed official. Look with me at verse 7. The context which we considered last time, last Lord's Day, is God coming to Abimelech, this pagan king, in a dream, threatening to destroy him because he has taken another man's wife. But not just any man. There were a lot of men that took other men's wives. But here he took a very particular man's wife. And how does God describe this man to Abimelech in verse 7? He is specifically referred to as a prophet. A prophet. This is the very first time we read of the office of prophet in Genesis, and subsequently in the whole Bible. Abraham is the father of the faith. He is the friend of God. He is the man God has chosen through whom to bless all the nations. But here in particular, God refers to Abraham as his Navi, his prophet. We have seen kings throughout Genesis. We have encountered a priest in the person of Melchizedek. But this is the first time we actually read of someone being called a prophet. Now, this reference by God doesn't just come out of thin air, but we find the job description, that is the job description of the prophet, if you will, back in Genesis 18. Consider what the Lord says. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Shall I keep it from him?" And in that context, he's ultimately referring to what he's about to do with the cities of the plains of Sodom and her sister cities. But he goes on and he says, "Shall I, again, hide it from Abraham? Shall I keep it from him? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him." I have known him. And that's that fullness of knowing. Not just knowing intellectually. He has known him for a purpose, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God knows Abraham. There is an intimate, ever-growing covenant relationship between the Lord and Abraham. Therefore, God will not hide what he's about to do. Because of his relationship and position that Abraham holds with the Lord chooses to reveal his plans and purposes to him. And he does so in order that he might proclaim it to others, especially those of his own household, his children, and those under his influence. Abraham, as prophet, lays the basis for the official office of prophet that is firmly established later in Moses. The prophet is one who stood as a mediator between God and the people, specifically receiving special revelation from God, calling God's people to account for their behavior before him, warning his children to repent and to turn back to the Lord in faith and obedience, teaching God's people what it means to follow the ways of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice. We see this office of prophet exemplified in Moses, in Samuel, in Nathan, in Elijah, in Elisha, and all the writing prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12. But along with Abraham here, we must realize and understand that even though God used these men as vessels of blessing and of cursing, of declaring both peace and danger and warning and woe, they are all, save one, weak, frail, sinful men. They were like you and I, sinners saved by grace. And yet God used them to bring blessing to his people. God uses sinful people to bring his blessings. That's what we see throughout Scripture. God uses sinful people to bring his blessings. And so what should we take from this? That if God can use sinful men, such as Abraham, such as Moses, such as Samuel, such as Elijah and the rest, then he can use you and me as well. Although you may not hold the specific office of prophet, you are called and hold the general office of Christian. And you have been given gifts by God. You've been given the Holy Spirit by God because of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ your Lord in order to bless others. Although you and I do not stand in the unique position of Abraham in redemptive history, we stand among those in Jesus Christ, the blessed one, the holy one, the righteous one, who has also been fully blessed to be a blessing to others. So the call here is for you to utilize your calling and your gifts. Your calling and your gifts for the blessing of the nations. You have been blessed to be a blessing. As we learn from the Apostle Paul, by faith, you too are sons and daughters of Abraham. Now, that has various manifestations. Notice that with Abraham, it did not begin by healing kings and kingdoms, as we see here in Genesis 20. But as we noted in Genesis 18, it began with teaching and commanding his children. So begin to teach and command your children, of teaching them, of leading them in righteousness, of leading your families and your households to follow the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice, to encourage, to comfort, to instruct, and serve one another here at Covenant Church, the covenant community, the household of faith that is here. This is where God has called you. This is where he's called you at this point in time, to your own families and to the family of God here, to give the good news to your extended family and friends and neighbors. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't need sinless vessels to do his work. He needs willing ones, committed ones, humble ones, repentant ones, sinners saved by grace. And he pours out his gift by a spirit of grace. Again, he's poured out into your hearts. This is his calling upon your life. By faith in Christ, do you understand your calling? Are you fulfilling your calling? Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ poured out these gifts of men, of prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers, for the equipping of you, his people, to do the work of the ministry. So don't just think of, well, that's the minister's job. That's the elder's job. That's the deacon's job. No, it's all of our jobs, because we do hold the general office of Christian, follower of Christ. You are, again, are you utilizing your gifts, using those talents God has given you? Or, as Christ warns, are you taking them and burying them in the ground and not using them? Are you using them for his service, for his glory? But there's another application here as well. Be careful against speaking against the Lord's servants. Be ye warned as God warned Abimelech here. Be careful, Abimelech. You haven't only taken any man's wife, but a wife of the prophet of God. And if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die. You and all who are yours. There's another principle we find throughout Scripture, and that is, do not touch the Lord's anointed. Do not touch the Lord's anointed. We find in verse 18 what the Lord had already done to Abimelech and his house and people because of his abduction of Sarah. The Lord had closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech. God doesn't mess around. Abimelech is rightfully terrified because he knows that God stands behind Abraham to protect him, defend him, fight for him. You do not mess with the Lord's anointed. David gives a commentary of this event in both 1 Chronicles 16, verses 19 through 22, and in Psalm 105, 13 through 15. Referring to the patriarchs, David says this, "When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, God permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm.'" This laid out a precedent for those who followed. Aaron and Miriam dared to speak out against Moses. And the Lord struck Miriam with leprosy. Women, does that make you mad? Why doesn't Aaron get his? Well, it seems very clear that Miriam was the one leading this. He kind of led. Aaron was very easily influenced, wasn't he? I just threw this gold in to people, you know. They caused me to do it, whatever. But anyways, remember that Aaron also held office as the high priest. If he was struck with leprosy, he'd be disqualified. So again, his position kind of protected him. But again, the Lord speaks out against both of them. And listen to the Lord's question as he chides them. Why were you not afraid to speak out against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram challenged Moses' and Aaron's authority and rose up in rebellion against them. But it wasn't merely against these men that they rose up, but it was against the Lord himself who chose them and anointed them, ordained them. This was evident since God opened up the earth and swallowed them down into it. And then fire came from the Lord and consumed some 250 men. And before it was all over, another 14,700 died in a plague. You do not touch the Lord's anointed, nor do his prophets any harm. David had this fear of harming the Lord's anointed one. On two occasions, he had the opportunity of taking King Saul's life, of taking Saul out. The very one who was out to kill him. But he did not for this very reason. His men kept urging him to take advantage of the situation, to kill his enemy. But David was right to be afraid. Did Saul deserve to die for the things he did? Of course. He killed the high priest of God. He had, the priest of the Lord killed. But listen to what David says. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And when the young man in Amalekite comes and tells David how he had killed King Saul, what does David tell him? He says, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" And so David has the man executed. saying, your blood is on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. You don't touch the Lord's anointed. The Apostle Paul refers to a similar principle in Romans 14 when he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What was the great sin perpetrated by those in Psalm 2? They stood against the Lord. How? By standing against the Lord's anointed one. And so Abimelech learns this same principle here in our passage. Be warned, be careful of speaking against and doing harm to the Lord's anointed. Note the promise the Lord declared to Abraham when he called him in Genesis 12, verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. The Lord makes good on this promise to Abraham toward Abimelech when he dared to take Sarah away. But God was gracious to Abimelech, for he left him a way of escape. God doesn't strike him down immediately. No. He still had an opportunity to repent, to turn, but he had to restore Sarah to Abraham. And because he does, the curse is reversed. It's lifted. And instead, he experiences blessing. But again, as we see, that blessing comes through God's prophet, God's appointed official, Abraham. But how does it come? Well, this brings us to our second point. You probably thought we'd never get there. But our second point is, God's blessing comes through the means of intercession. Through the means of intercession. Look again at verse 7. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. This again is the amazing thing, that Abimelech not only needs to restore Sarah to Abraham, but he needs God's prophet, Abraham, to pray for him on his behalf. And brothers and sisters, it's the same with you and I. We need the intercession of God's prophet to pray for us. We normally think of intercession being connected with the office of the priest, which it is. But it was also the duty of the prophet of God. Not only does God reveal his will to Abraham in Genesis 18, but also Abraham moves, does he not, to intercede for God's people in Sodom. He intercedes for the so-called the righteous in Sodom. Another duty of the prophet. Both Aaron as the high priest and Moses as prophet prayed on behalf of their sister Miriam when she was struck with leprosy, and God again healed her from that. We often see Moses praying on behalf of Israel, whom God was ready to consume by the fire of his wrath and anger, interceding on their behalf before God. We see Jeremiah, we see Daniel praying on behalf of their people. Prophets often prayed for those who had done them wrong. Miriam had defamed Moses. Israel grumbled and complained against him, and yet he intercedes on their behalf. Jeremiah was persecuted by his Israelite brethren, and yet he prayed for those who treated him badly. How about Job? Remember that God tells his three so-called friends, you better again, pray that Job prays for you, right? Pray for the, and again, we read about this in the scripture. Again, they spoke against him wrongly. That he was somehow sinning and that's why he was suffering. And yet God calls him to intercede and he does. Jesus tells us that we are to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. And Jesus did not just command this, but he lived it, didn't he? He lived it. Do you remember his intercessory prayer as he hung upon the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So like Abraham here, we are to pray for others even when they do us wrong. We are to pray for others even when they do us wrong. Another lesson that we learn here and elsewhere is that we are to pray for those in authority over us. Isn't the pastor doing a series on prayer? Well, here we see these lessons from Genesis 20. We are to pray for those in authority over us. Now, we can argue whether Abimelech is in authority over Abraham or not, but he is a king, and he's a king over the land that Abraham is currently residing in. And we see that Abraham prays for him, and we are commanded to pray for those in authority over us. Children, you ought to pray every day for your parents, both your father and your mother. Citizens, you ought to be praying for those who rule over you in government, whether local or county or state or country. Pray for your presidents. You know there's two, right? There's the president and the vice president. So pray for them. Pray for your senators and your congressmen and the judges. We are to pray for the peace of the country and the land in which we reside. Covenant members, pray for your pastor. Pray for Pastor Roland. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for your presbytery. Pray for your General Assembly, all those in authority in the various spheres, no matter where, pray for those in authority over you because they need it. God commands it, and it is our loving response as Christians. You are to pray for those in authority over you. And we also have a precedent to intercede for those who are afflicted physically. We are to pray for the physical health of others. Isn't that what Abraham's doing? That's what he's doing here. Notice verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. We are not told specifically what the Lord had done, but perhaps whatever God had done to Abimelech, it was severe enough to prevent him from touching Sarah. There was something wrong with Abimelech. We don't know exactly what. Perhaps the same thing that happened to Pharaoh back in Genesis 12. We know that God had prevented his wife and the other servants from conceiving children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. But one application implied here is for God's people to pray. You are to pray for one another and even those outside the church to be healed from their physical afflictions and infirmities. From Job, we know that sickness is not always linked to our sin. But that doesn't mean that it isn't oftentimes. It can be. Paul speaks of the Corinthians falling ill when they did not come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. They abused the sacrament, and thus God struck them with illness and sometimes even death, some even death. God will use sickness to chasten his people. James speaks of illness being connected to our sins. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, for the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." He's not talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about being saved from an illness or a disease. And if he has committed sins and that's why he's going through it, he will be forgiven. He will again be healed. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is kind of a rabbit trail, but notice that it says those who are sick, let them call the elders. Don't just assume that you're, well, why haven't the elders visited me? But in your sickness, when you do fall ill, you need to call for them to come and to pray for you. So we see that God's blessing comes through his appointed official, Abraham, his prophet, and it does so through the means of intercessory prayer. And then we come lastly to our third point. God's salvation comes through the man of God's choosing. So God's salvation comes through the man of God's choosing. This is the primary point we see here. God, of course, saves. It is God's salvation. It's his plan, his restoration, his salvation. But note that it comes through the man he has chosen to work through. Note again God's words to Abimelech in verse 7. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet and he will pray for you and you shall live. This is where we began our message. God in his grace gives Abimelech a way of escape from his condition, from his position, from his predicament, which in one sense is Abraham's fault. But that doesn't matter. That's beside the point. And it is the same with us. We all find ourselves under God's wrath and condemnation in our natural state. We are by nature on death row. We are walking dead men. And it is not how we got here. That is inconsequential, but the primary pressing issue is, how shall we be saved? You know, when a house is on fire, when it is blazing and uncontrollable, it's not at that point that the firemen stop and look and say, let's think and consider how this got started. As the house is in a blaze, as the fire is blazing on. No, they frantically seek to put out the fire, the blaze. And then once it's put out, they investigate the cause. You see, the urgency of salvation hits us front and center. This is the state you're in. How shall we be saved? And of course, the answer is only by God. And as we see here, it's only through the man of God's choosing. You see, Abimelech needed a mediator. A mediator is one who stands between two parties that are estranged, that are alienated from one another, that are in conflict with one another. There's enmity. There's war with one another. And as we see, the actions of Abimelech brought him directly into conflict, not merely with Abraham, but with the God of Abraham. Notice it is not Abraham that confronts Abimelech, but it is Abraham's God. It is El Shaddai. It is God Almighty. It is El Elyon, God Most High, the creator and the possessor of heaven and earth. The Lord and King of heaven and earth is the one who confronts this king of Gerar and threatens him. You're a dead man. Here again is Abraham's shield. Here is Abraham's defender. Here is Abraham's advocate, the righteous judge of all the earth. And so Abimelech needs a mediator. And isn't it ironic that the mediator that God himself provides for Abimelech is the very man that he has offended by taking his wife? The very one who has been sinned against is the one who will stand on his behalf and intercede to God for him. Because not only did Abraham sin against Abimelech, but Abimelech sinned against Abraham. Here is Abimelech's salvation. It is from God, but it is through the man of God's choosing. Brothers and sisters, you and I are in Abimelech's shoes. And we need a mediator. We need a prophet to speak on our behalf. But Abraham is not our mediator. Moses is not our mediator. Samuel, nor Nathan, nor Jeremiah, nor any of the various prophets of old. Our mediator is the one and only one God himself has sent from his land, heaven to earth, to stand between you and God Almighty. We need the same mediator that Abraham and Moses and all the prophets need. The prophet of God par excellence, God's own son. He is the man of God's choosing. You see, Jesus is the appointed official. Jesus himself is the appointed official. God's ultimate appointed official. Christ alone is the prophet, the priest, and the king over all of God's people. He is the head. He is the chief. He alone is the captain. He is the appointed authority under whose reign all others are appointed both in heaven and earth. As he has proclaimed, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's only one that he's second to, and that's God the Father himself. Christ is our intercessor. Whoever lives to intercede on our behalf before our Father, his Father. Because he intercedes for us, we ought to intercede for others. Hear what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. We see Abraham doing so here. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now notice how the apostle pulls it all together for us in verse 5 in 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ is the man of God's choosing. And oh, how many of us have cringed over his position and authority. You do so every time you sin. Every time you and I sin, we are, in a sense, complaining and grumbling against our king, our prophet. The man of God's choosing. The prophet Isaiah declared of old how men would perceive him, even though he was the blessed one sent from God. He is despised and rejected by men. Not only is the prophecy of his suffering on earth, but it also continues today as people reject him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Even though he was God's man, his chosen vessel, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Even though he was God's righteous servant, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And John picks it right up in his gospel. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. And did we heed God's warning here in Genesis 20? David's warning in Psalm 105, do not touch the Lord's anointed. No, we took Jesus, the anointed one, and crucified him. Not only did we reject him, despise him, mock him, and ridicule him, but we murdered the anointed one of God. This was the very gospel preached by the apostles following the day of Pentecost. The apostle Peter proclaimed, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, both Kyrios, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. You crucified the Lord, the Anointed One of God." Brothers and sisters, his death is upon all those who had sinned against the Lord. It was our sin that Christ bore upon the tree. And God's wrath was poured out upon him. The very wrath and judgment of God that we ourselves deserve. But praise God. Praise God. If you are united to him here today, you no longer carry that shame and that guilt. For that was the purpose for why he came. And why he suffered and why he died and why he was buried. To fulfill the promises God gave to Abraham to bless the nations. God's blessing to the nations is fulfilled through God's chosen vessel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One of God. Abraham, God's prophet in healing Abimelech, is but a glimpse, a shadow, pointing ahead to God's blessing of all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ himself. As an example of this, I'm not going to go into this, but go home and read Peter's sermon after the healing of the lame man to the Israelites in Acts 3, especially verses 13 through 26. And it's almost like a commentary of Genesis 20, but in the perspective of Christ himself. But from our New Testament reading, we heard how all the blessings of God come to us in Christ Jesus. For we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God predestined us to the adoption as sons in the family, as children of God, by Jesus Christ to himself. This is exactly what John declared. Although his own did not receive him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For God has made us accepted, favored in his only beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's amazing grace. Brothers and sisters, thank and praise your God who has sovereignly chosen the vessel through whom to bless, even Jesus Christ. And all of us sinners who are, by his grace and mercy, united to him by faith. God graciously revealed to Abimelech the gospel in his day. Yes, in seed form. Yes, shadowy, but it is there. And he was called to repent and believe the Lord and humble himself before the Lord's anointed. His chosen agent of blessing, the one through whom God has so richly blessed and who will in turn bring blessing to all the nations. Those who seek to be blessed by the blessed one of God. May we all humble ourselves before Jesus our Lord, who is God's chosen vessel, through whom all the blessings of God come, even and especially his gracious salvation. God is sovereign in his choice of those he chooses to favor. Just as you have been chosen in Jesus Christ and are called to be his agents of blessing. Praise his holy name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen the vessel, the man through whom you will bless, even Jesus Christ, the blessed one, the holy one. Forgive us, O God, for touching your anointed. Forgive us for speaking against his authority and complaining and grumbling against those whom you have chosen and appointed. We acknowledge your sovereign choice. You have ordained and installed in positions of authority to be your ministers, your servants, under Christ, according to your sovereign will. May we as your people be not those who grumble and complain, those who cringe, but may we humbly and willingly submit to the man of your choosing, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Blessed One. And we pray all these things in his blessed name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let us respond to God's word to us with a hymn of praise, hymn number 488. And let us stand as we sing, May the Mind of Christ My Savior, hymn number 488.